last week, Dave and Sue came forward and dedicated Nate. And as that was happening, I was realizing that there's a story there. Obviously, Nate has had the privilege of being adopted into their family. And there was quite a process involved in that coming about. And so I asked Dave and Sue, I said, there's a testimony there, right? And they have graciously agreed to come and share. And I don't know what they're going to say, but I'm sure it's going to be good. So Dave and Sue, if you could come up and share a little bit.
So for, I think almost everybody here knows who we are. If you don't, we're Dave and Sue Edwards. And over the past 3 years, we've gone through the process of adopting two children. And God has certainly taught us a lot along the way. And so we just wanted to share a little bit of that this morning. Before we start, could I just get a show of hands? Is anybody in here adopted? Okay. All right. Well, one of the lessons that we're continue to learn is that earthly adoption gives us a picture of heavenly adoption. And so in an earthly adoption, a child experiences the loss of their biological family and becomes part of an adoptive family. But earthly adoptions also give us a glimpse of a deeper spiritual reality, and that's the reality that those who entrust themselves to Christ are adopted into God's family. So seeing adoption in this way has really even changed our vocabulary. 3 years ago, I would have said something like, you know, it'd be great to have kids of our own, but if not, you know, we can adopt children. But the truth, of course, is that in an earthly adoption, our adopted children are our own. They enjoy all the benefits of being part of our family, just like a biological child would. And in the same way, when we are adopted into God's family, we enjoy all the privileges of being part of his kingdom, just as though we had been born into it. We've had people ask us whether we have any real children of our own, meaning biological children, or if our children know their real mom or dad. But of course, adopted children are real children, and adoptive families are real families. And once again, this is in exactly the same way that we as believers are really part of God's family. So if I were to ask that question again, if anyone here is adopted, maybe some of you would answer it differently.
So it was hard to pick one story in the short time that we have. So we're going to give you just a small picture of what we've learned in the specific process of adopting. So when God called us to adopt, it was after lots of praying and surrendering our will to his. We endured many closed doors in the adoption world before one clearly opened to us. And we saw God knock down barrier after barrier in bringing Brooklyn into our family. Based upon all the visible ways that we saw God work in the first adoption, it was surprising to us how uneasy we were as we embarked on the second adoption. We had to surrender control once again and walk through the process full of unknowns, trusting that God would guide us every step and equip us and prepare us for the child that we didn't know who he or she would be. So God clearly showed us over and over again that he was completely in control. This one story stands out in our minds, where we saw God work in a huge way, and our home group knows this story. We each needed to be fingerprinted by the Customs and Immigration Office, and we're told they were very strict about your appointment time, so you better not miss it. We applied at the same time, but when our appointments came in the mail, they were for different days, and my appointment was 2 weeks prior to when we actually received notification of the appointment. So it was 2 weeks ago. We called about the problem and were told we could either mail our request for a new appointment or go in person to the office and hope the person in charge would grant me an appointment time. We decided on the latter since we needed the appointments right away in order to keep the process moving. And God brought Daniel 4:35 to our attention concerning all of this and to remind us of his sovereign control over government officials. And that verse is, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. So our families and our home group were praying for us, and on the morning of Dave's appointment, we drove to Alexandria in snowy weather. The snow caused the agency to open 2 hours late, which also meant that Dave's appointment had now come and gone, once the agency opened. We were fighting discouragement as Dave stood in a super long line. Brooklyn was with us, so I was inside. And as soon as the doors opened, officers announced that anyone who did not have an appointment that morning between 8 and 10 o'clock must get out of line and come back another day. As we waited, we periodically saw people in front of us being sent away, often with very harsh words about following instructions. I was close to getting out of line because I did not want to be humiliated in front of so many people. I didn't have an appointment. I understood their instructions, but I also wanted my fingerprints that morning. I kept reminding myself that people were praying, kept reminding myself that none can stay his hand, so I just had to stay in line. When we got to the front door, I nervously handed my paperwork to the officer. My voice was probably shaking like it is now. I told her I did not have an appointment that day, and I wasn't given the same appointment time as my husband. And her demeanor changed immediately, from the harsh officer I had heard just seconds before to a woman who sympathized with our situation and admitted that their office had messed up in the first place. And just like that, we were approved to move forward in the process. And then a verse came to my mind, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" He just blew us away because it really looked like this is never going to happen. So that was kind of like one of those markers that kind of led us through the rest of the process, because that was about halfway through the process. And it was just a clear reminder from God himself, like, I have this, and nobody's going to stand in the way of me bringing your child to you. So it was a daily process of fixing our eyes on Jesus and looking at the seemingly impossible situations and limitless unknowns through the sovereign power, through his sovereign power and love for us. And we saw the mounds of paperwork that we had before us disappear and him ultimately bless us with our children. And like I said, there's so much more to the story, but that's all we can share at this time.
Thanks, Dave and Sue. That really fits in with what we're going to look at today, because we have been adopted into the royal family of God. And today we're going to look at a little bit about how that happened and everything that God had to go through for that to happen. Just as Dave and Sue, they haven't even begun to scratch the surface on everything they went through for that adoption. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Last month we ended our series looking at the required response to who is Jesus. And we asked a very penetrating and incredibly important question: what exactly must I do to be saved? What must exactly a person do? And I introduced a model that I think is really helpful in our understanding of Scripture, and it's kind of a model that I hope we remember, and even terminology we remember. There's left block and right block. In the left block is the question, what must I do to be saved? In the right block is the question, what must I do to please God? These are very different questions. They have very different answers. And in fact, they apply to very different groups of people. For an unsaved person, there's only one question: what must I do to be saved? The unsaved person is in rebellion against God. They're enemies of God. We're going to see that. There's nothing that an unsaved person can do to please God except turn to God for salvation. And likewise, there's really only one question for a person who is saved: now that I'm saved, what must I do to please God? And so the answer to the left block is really in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace... he's talking to believers, referring to the past. You've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Works were not involved. You don't have any grounds for boasting. That's the left block. We were saved, one condition, by faith. The word we saw over and over again, believe. But then the next verse talks about the right block. Now we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now, as believers, We have a path of good works that God has laid out before us. And there's hundreds of conditions that we learn about as to what must I do now to please God. And as believers, we gather every Sunday morning. We spend most of our time in the right block, which that's appropriate. And again, we're looking into the Word. We're looking at hundreds of principles, commands in Scripture that contribute to instructing us how to walk through life. There's life principles that address every area of our life in the Scriptures, our marriages, our parenting, the manner in which we work, the manner in which we use our spiritual gift to serve in the body of Christ, the way we treat other people, the conditions required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and on and on and on it goes. There's a lifelong pursuit of coming to better understand God's design for life, what His will is for our lives, and how we walk in a manner that pleases Him. Right block. However, sometimes as believers, I think it's appropriate for us to spend some time in the left block for two reasons. First of all, we're to be ready to give an answer. We are to be ready to explain the gospel. And so sometimes we need to come back to the left block and remind ourselves of the issues of the gospel and what a person must do to be saved. This is the what I would call the Coast Guard verse. The motto of the Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, always ready. And it comes. This verse lines up with that. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being always ready to make a defense for everyone who asks for us to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. So that's one reason why we should spend some time in the left block now and then, just to kind of refresh ourselves, be ready to give an answer. I think there's a second reason, and that is to remind us of all that God has done to save us, to increase our understanding of what God accomplished when He provided our salvation. And the deeper that we understand that, the more that our love for God will increase and be grounded. It'll strengthen our desire to please Him because of all that He has done. Paul wrote, and we're going to look at it again this later in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us. So our lives now become a love response, if you will, back to God. And how does that deepen? Well, our understanding of the left block. You know, what did God do when we were saved? So this morning we're going to spend some time in the left block. The moment that we trusted in Christ, what happened? What did God do at that moment? The natural man, the unsaved man, is separated from God. And that reason goes all the way back to Genesis. Paul wrote, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So through that one act of disobedience, the relationship between God, a holy God, and man is broken. And Scripture uses many very strong words to describe the state of the natural man. Consider some of these in John 3, condemned. Luke 19, lost. Mark 7, our heart is evil, defiled. Romans 1, worthy of death. Colossians 1, under the power of darkness. Romans 3, none righteous. Jeremiah 17, wicked heart. Ecclesiastes 7, not a just man on the earth. John 3, worthy of death. Man is in desperate need, according to Scripture, to be saved, to be reconciled to God. Now, there's a whole lot of different models and illustrations that have been used to help us understand the consequences of sin and the good news of the gospel. The best model I know was taught by Bob Thiem. This is in a basic series he did back in 1961. I listened to it in the early 70s with a reel-to-reel tape recorder, and quite frankly, I've never heard anything better since. And so I'm really excited to present this to you this morning. I hope this handout becomes something that you choose to keep, because I think it's one of the best explanations of the barrier between God and man and what God has done to break down that barrier. So I encourage you to pull out your note sheet. In the middle, you'll see a diagram that we'll begin to fill out. God's intent for man was to enjoy perfect fellowship with him, but sin resulted in a barrier between God and man. And that barrier can be described by the following blocks. The first block is the barrier of sin. Sin is any thought, word, action that falls short of the absolute perfection and holiness of God's character. Jesus taught that even bad thoughts are sin. Now, I know what you guys are doing. You're reading the rest of the handout. Don't do that. Let's go one at a time. Follow. I can see you guys reading it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compared mental attitude, anger, and lust to the actions of murder and adultery. Jesus used the practice of slavery to illustrate our relationship to sin. He's in John 8. He was saying to them, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've not been enslaved to anyone. How can you say we will be free? Now, think about the absurdity of that statement. You know, Jesus could have said, well, explain to me the Roman soldiers that are occupying your territory. I mean, it's just, but he bypassed that, and he answered with this truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So drawing from the practice of slavery, Jesus is now explaining that we are slaves to sin. We have no ability on our own to break from that slavery. The second block is the penalty of sin. The consequences of sin. We are separated from God. God cannot compromise his holy character. He cannot ignore sin. The perfect justice of God's character demands that sin be judged. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, or the consequences of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, the death spoken here is spiritual death, based on what happened when Adam first sinned. At the moment he ate of the fruit, he did not die physically, but his relationship with God was broken. He died spiritually. So that brings us to the third block of the barrier. We are now born spiritually dead. We're physically alive, but we are spiritually dead, separated from God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, describing the state of these believers before they were saved, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked. Dead meaning separated from God. Now, we need to be careful here because there's theological consequences of this. We're not dead in the sense of a corpse with no ability. Dead as in separated from God. Remember, an unsaved person has the breath of life from God. They are a living soul that will exist forever. The issue is, where will they exist forever? With God or separated from God? The fourth block is the righteousness of man. A man is relatively righteous to other men, but falls short of God's absolute perfect standard of righteousness. We all fall short. Isaiah 64 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's God's assessment of the natural man. Now, the translation here is actually a little bit mild, and maybe you've heard this before. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The original Hebrew is literally like a cloth of menstruation. That's the literal rendering of what's there. God is saying that our best efforts at being good and being righteous, our best efforts, the most noble things we could do as an unsaved person, when he looks at that from his absolute standard of perfect righteousness, he's using a very strong word picture here, an image. He is basically saying your best efforts at righteousness are like a garment that's spoiled with menstrual discharge. That's literally the picture in this passage. That's how our righteousness compares to the absolute standard of God's righteousness. No amount of good works, no amount of religious ritual will bring us to a point of meeting God's perfect standard of righteousness. So all of those works-based religions throughout the entire world are as a filthy garment in the sight of an absolute righteous God. The barrier of the righteousness of man. Next, we have our position in Adam, the fifth block. We are all born in Adam. We are identified with the sin of Adam. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We all share in the sin of Adam. Now, we're usually uncomfortable with this reality. We kind of think that's not fair somehow. But if we examine life, we see that all through life, we are affected by the decisions of other people. And depending on those decisions, we either receive benefit or they're to our detriment. So, for example, a captain of a ship makes decisions that affect the lives of every sailor on board that ship. The decision of one affects hundreds of other people. And so it is with the sin of Adam. It's just a principle of God's creation. We share in the consequences of his one decision. Sixth, the character of God, the final block in our barrier, is the reality of God's character. It is perfect. And God, in order to be God, cannot compromise his character or his holiness. We see a glimpse of God's holiness with John's revelation. Angelic beings are surrounding the throne of God, and they are praising God, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Holy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." The character, absolute holiness of God. So these six blocks give us an understanding of why man is separated from God. The natural man is in a helpless state. There is nothing that we can do of our own efforts to remove this barrier. No amount of good works, no amount of religious activity will make this barrier go away. So for the unsaved person, this is truly bad news. But fortunately, there's also good news. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners in this state, separated, enemy, Christ died for us. The Creator God made us to have a relationship with him. He wants to reconcile the relationship. He wants to restore the broken relationship. And he has taken the action to do that. So now we look at the work of God to remove the barrier, the work of Christ. Now, just a note, we're going to use some 50-cent words here to describe the work of Christ. However, all of these words appear in the text of Scripture. They're technical words that the writers have taken from the culture and applied it to try to describe spiritual realities. And so these are not just seminary theology words. Every believer should have a grasp and an understanding and be comfortable with these words and what they mean. So the first block of the barrier is removed by redemption. Redemption. Jesus redeemed us. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. The purchase price was his death on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life," notice that, "inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ." You've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, believer, glorify God in your body. The second block of the barrier is removed by the substitutionary death of Christ. Jesus took our place. He took on the penalty of sin. Scripture tells us that God poured out our sin on Christ while he was on the cross. So the physical torture he endured was awful, but it was nothing compared to the amount and the moment that he took the sins of the world and that they were poured on him. And at that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in some mysterious, awful, magnificent way that we can never understand, Jesus, the infinite God, the perfect man, took on our sins, was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He died spiritually at that moment. And after 3 hours, he declared, "It is finished." The work of bearing the penalty of sin was complete, and then he voluntarily breathed his last breath and died physically. 1 Peter writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Notice, it happened on the cross, not when he was buried. "And we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this once and for all debt of sin and the penalty of sin have been paid for. Jesus has removed those barriers. And this is why he and he alone can boldly proclaim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there's an important point for us to understand, and it actually clarifies a lot of confusion. The work of Christ is a completed event in human history. It's a work that was accomplished for everyone, for the whole world. And theologically, this is called unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. However, that does not mean that everyone is now saved. There are four more aspects of the barrier between God and man. And those parts of the barrier are removed the moment that a person chooses to place their trust in Christ. And so now we're going to look at that. What happens the moment that we trust in Christ? And we're going to see that now God the Holy Spirit and God the Father become involved in the work of providing our salvation. So the third block, spiritual death, is removed by regeneration. At the moment of salvation, a believer is born again. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, restores us back into relationship with God the Father. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So at the moment of salvation, we pass from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Titus 3 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly," how again? "Through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, there's a theology that teaches God unconditionally regenerates elected people before they believe. And that's not what the text says. The condition for regeneration to occur is to believe on Jesus Christ. John 5 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." The fourth block of relative righteousness is resolved by two acts of God. First, imputation, and then justification. At the moment of salvation, the believer is credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. This word is taken from a financial accounting. Imputation is like a bank deposit. Our account balance goes from puny human righteousness to infinite righteousness of Christ. We are credited with, we are imputed with the absolute righteousness of Christ. That's an act that God the Father performs at the moment that we trust in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's actually two imputations in that verse. The first one happened historically on the cross. Our debt was transferred over to his account. So our account was infinitely in debt. That debt was taken 2,000 years ago, and Jesus assumed that debt. That doesn't make us saved yet. Then at the moment that we trust in Christ, our account is credited with the absolute righteousness of God, of Christ. And that's, so there's a double imputation there. Notice one is done and the other one is we might. So the second one is potential. And of course the condition is whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. So historically 2,000 years ago, our sins were transferred to the cross. That's the first imputation. The debt was removed. But then the second one takes place when we trust in Christ. Then based upon that, then is the second act of God the Father. And this word comes from court proceedings. As a result of being credited with the righteousness of Christ, God the Father is now able to make a legal declaration and declare us justified, freed from all guilt. It doesn't have anything to do with what we've done, but it's based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness at that moment, where God the Father then can say, you are justified. It's a legal declaration made by God the Father. Therefore, having been justified, again, what's the means? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been restored back into right relationship. We have peace with God. Next, our position in Adam is resolved by our position in Christ. At the moment of salvation, the believer is transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We noted that in Adam, we all share in the sin of Adam and the consequences of that sin. In Christ, we share in his life and in the elevated position of amazing privilege. It is accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer is placed into the body of Christ, again, at the moment of salvation. We heard the testimony of Dave and Sue, the effect that they have had and the effort that they've expended for Nate. And he has been adopted into their family with all the privileges of an adult son. And in the same way, in Christ, we have been adopted into the royal family of God with all of the privileges of an adult son. We haven't even begun to get our hands around that privilege. In Romans 8, Paul says, we've not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. That was our former state. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we noted before, that's the same phrase that Jesus used the night before he died. That's not a daddy, daddy. That's the call of an adult son making a petition to his father. And that is now our standing as adult sons, because of who we are in Christ. Now, what made that possible? Well, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's all about. Again, that's something, there's a lot of confusion on that. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that our position changed. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. As a result of that act by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, now, throughout the whole New Testament, Paul uses phrases like in Christ to designate various blessings that come to the believer because of our new standing. And for more of that, I encourage you kind of flip over on the back. There's all kinds of verses that begin to address some of the things that God talks about. I really hope that you, I don't know what your normal practice is, whether or not you take these note sheets and look at them again during the week. But, man, there is just tons of stuff that can be a real blessing to you if you take the effort to do that with this particular handout. So finally then, at the moment of salvation, the character of God is satisfied by a term called propitiation. All of the demands of God's perfect character are totally satisfied. God can now enter into an eternal relationship with a new believer and not compromise his holy character. Now, there's a very dense passage that brings together much of what we've been covering here this morning. If you would, please turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. Or if you want, just look at the front of the note sheet. It's there for you. I was actually kind of reminded to do all this because we have one home group that's in year 4 of going through the Firm Foundation series, and they're studying the book of Romans. And they just completed Romans chapter 3. And that kind of reminded me of this passage. I'm just going to read it, but notice how it's just packed with many of the things that we've talked about this morning. Beginning in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, there is no distinction. Okay, what's the 50-cent word that goes there? Imputation. Right? The righteousness of God through faith. So we've now obtained the righteousness of God. Before that, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was a statement of the barrier. But now, having been justified by his as a gift by his grace, because of the imputation mentioned in verse 22, we are now justified. And this was made possible, again, through the redemption which was in Christ Jesus, paying the price for our freedom from sin, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So all of this wrapped together is a perfect satisfies all the demands of God's character. And how does it happen? Through faith. Once again, all of these are conditioned on the response, the moment that we trust in Christ. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God has got to maintain the integrity of his character. And that's why Jesus had to come and do all of this, so that the justice of God could be satisfied. Up until then, he was just passing over or covering their sin until the completed work of Christ on the cross. So what about us? Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There is nothing that we can contribute by way of human good effort to our salvation. So the work of Christ on the cross makes possible for every member of the human race the complete removal of the barrier. Through his sacrifice on the cross, sin and the penalty of sin were removed. Then, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit grants us spiritual life. God the Father credits us with the righteousness of Christ. Then God the Father declares us justified, freed from all guilt. And then the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And as a result of this massive work of the entire Godhead in performing this once and for all eternal transaction, the perfect character of God is satisfied. And we can forever enter into a permanent relationship with God. And at this point, I would say that is good news. I would say that is good news. We don't even begin to comprehend the magnitude of effort that God has expended to provide our salvation. We don't even begin to comprehend the magnitude of the privilege of being in Christ with all of the privileges of an adult son in the royal family of God. We are now in a position above the angels. This is who we are. And this is why God's expectations of how we live are so high. That's why they're so high. It's because of who we are now. We now can fulfill our destiny. Remember, we were created in the image of God. And now, John wraps it up with one sentence. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. There's no word in that verse over four letters long. A child can understand that, but the profoundness of that statement cannot be overstated. So what do we got? Quick summary. Jesus is the only provision of God for salvation. As politically incorrect as that is in our day and age, and it's always been actually politically incorrect, there's only one way. No amount of good works or religious activity will remove sin and meet the absolute standard of God's righteousness. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The gift of salvation is now extended to everyone. Each person, however, must choose. They must make a decision to receive or reject the gift that God now offers. Salvation is by grace. God has done all of the work. We only need to receive the gift through faith. And by the way, in Romans 4, Paul makes it clear that faith is not a work. Some would try to say, oh, that's contributing to salvation. No. In Romans 4, he makes that contrast. There's faith and there's works. So faith, expressing faith, is not a work. And then finally, at the moment that we trust in Christ, the remainder of the barrier is removed through the work of God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer asks the most important question anyone can ask. What must I do to be saved? And unfortunately, this is where all the confusion comes in. It's a very straightforward question. It's a simple question. However, there's hundreds of misleading and wrong answers. Churches and denominations are all over the map in answering this question. And we looked at that in detail 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to repeat all that. But the answer given in the Bible is very clear, very simple, very profound. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You and your household, meaning it's the same requirement for everyone. To believe in Jesus is to entrust my eternal destiny to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I am totally entrusting my eternal destiny to the work of Christ on the cross. This is a point-in-time, once-in-a-lifetime decision, and it's manifested typically by a prayer to God, where we tell God, God, I am now trusting in Jesus for my eternal destiny. In Romans 10, Paul writes and calls this, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prayer doesn't save you. Believing saves you. The prayer is a manifestation of that decision to trust in Christ. So, there's two groups of people here this morning, potentially. I hope there's only one, but there's in a crowd this size, there's probably two. One is, if you've never trusted in Christ. And Scripture is so clear. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I beg you. God has done so much for you, and he wants to spend all eternity with you. But you must choose to receive the gift. If you're here and you have trusted in Christ, considering all that God has done, there's only one appropriate answer. Paul writes this. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, here's the purpose clause, so that they who live, we now live, we have eternal life, we're with God, might no longer live for themselves. Living for self is over. Living for my priorities, over. That's done. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the only appropriate response. You know, that passage later goes on to say in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And I think, hopefully this morning, we've been reminded of the incredible amount of divine effort that has been expended the moment that we trusted in Christ. They're unseen things. We didn't see any of them. We didn't feel any of them. But they are spiritual realities that are so outrageously profound and affect our eternal future and our eternal destiny. So, believers, who are you living for? What are your priorities? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate our closing moments, and maybe there is someone here who has never trusted in Christ. I trust that what we've gone through this morning makes it maybe even clearer what the issue is, the barrier that's there, and all that God has done to remove the barrier. The entire Godhead has worked on your behalf so that you can enter into an eternal relationship, so that you can fulfill the destiny for which you were created, and that is to have an eternal relationship with God. I beg you, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that has never trusted in Christ, that you make that decision to receive his gift of eternal life. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, as we confess every week, there is so much going on around us with the world and the activities of the world and the love of the world and everything the world has to offer and just all the stuff. It's so easy for us to really live for ourselves. And we've got all our plans and all the things that we want to do with our life. Father, we confess, it's just so hard for us to recognize the profoundness of what you've done, the profoundness of who we are now in Christ, the privilege that we now have as adult sons. Help us to see all that, to get a grip on that, to get our hands around that, and that even this week, as we make decisions, as we interact with people, as we live life, as we do our jobs, as we raise our families, and yes, as we enjoy our activities, that we would do it with the constant mindset that we are ambassadors, that we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to walk in a manner pleasing to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.